This is lesson 8 of 1 Thessalonians. Although the assignments of day 1 and day 2 in the homework were to do an overview of chapter 4, this lesson really focuses on the first 8 verses of chapter 4 about abstaining from sexual immorality. This lesson explains what the Word of God says about sexual sin. To get into the lesson, let's do a brief review. The theme of this entire letter to the Thessalonians is an exhortation to excel still more so that believers may be blameless when the Lord Jesus comes again. There are 2 segments in this letter, chapters 1 through 3, which are exhortation, looking backward at how the Thessalonians were saved, and the second segment is chapters 4 and 5, which consist more of instructions detailing how the Thessalonians should live out their faith. In the first 3 chapters, Paul reminded the Thessalonians of how he and Silvanus and Timothy, apostles of Christ, had worked hard to proclaim the gospel by their word and by their lives. The Thessalonians had received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit and had imitated their example of godly living so that they had become an example themselves to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Then chapters 4 and 5, the second segment, begin with these words. Finally then, brethren, and Paul begins to give instructions, first, as to how the believers might excel still more in godly living, and second, about the coming of the Lord, so that the Thessalonian believers would be without blame when he did come. Paul exhorted these new believers in the areas of sanctification, love, and work. This week we will be focusing on sanctification, and next week we will look at love and work. Then the latter part of chapter 4 and the first third of chapter 5 are about the return of Christ. While chapter 4 begins a new segment of this letter, it is still connected with the first segment. Remember that last week I showed you this slide, which shows how the prayer in the last 3 verses of chapter 3 connects to the rest of the letter, just as this maze of roads that we call a spaghetti bowl. Verse 11 of chapter 3 connects Paul's desire to come to them, which he stated in chapter 2, with this prayer for them in chapter 3, that the Lord would direct his way back to the Thessalonians. Verse 12 of chapter 3 connects the exhortation to excel still more, which appears twice in chapter 4, to his prayer here that the Thessalonians will increase and abound in love. And verse 13 connects this prayer with the theme of the second coming of Christ that runs throughout the letter. Also, since verse 13 includes the prayer that the new believers' hearts would be established unblameable in holiness, it ties in with the subject we are considering today, which is sanctification in the area of sex. Throughout this letter, Paul makes it clear that when he is giving instruction, the instructions are not his ideas, but rather the commandments of the Lord. So that we can plainly see that this is true, I have compiled a list about what chapter 4 says about God. There is some reference to him in almost every verse of chapter 4. From verse 1 of chapter 4, we can learn that believers can please God by the way they live. Even believers who are already walking to please God can excel still more, and our motivation, of course, is to be found blameless when Jesus comes again. Verse 2 of chapter 4 tells us that the commands given by Paul are from the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 shows us that believers can know what God's will is because he gives specifics. Specifically, God's will is that we abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 5 says that those who live in lustful passion do not know God. Verse 6 warns us that the Lord is the avenger of a brother who was defrauded. In verse 7, God has called believers to sanctification. Verse 8, rejection of this teaching is tantamount to rejection of God, and it is God who gives His Holy Spirit to believers. Verse 9, believers are taught by God Himself to love one another. Verses 14 through 17, Jesus died and rose again and will return. These verses give details about His return. On the prior slide, I said that verse 3 shows us that believers can know what God's will is because He gives specifics. Specifically, God's will is that we abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." This same word, abstain, is used in a broader context in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which says, "Abstain from every form of evil." Of course, that would include sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. This is a clear statement, which means exactly what it says. Let's make sure that we understand exactly what it does say. We'll begin with the word abstain. Abstain is the Greek word apekamai, Strong's number 567. Apekamai is the middle voice of Strong's number 568, which means if it's in the middle voice, the action of the verb is reflecting back on the subject of the verb. Abstain, apekamai, means just what we think it means, which is to hold oneself off, refrain from, abstain, withhold. Abstain is used only 6 times in the New Testament. 2 times are in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, verses 20 and 29, regarding temporary restrictions. A third time that it appears is in 1 Timothy 4, 3, regarding a false teaching about abstaining from eating meat. The other 3 relate to sexual immorality, or more broadly, evil in general. 1 Peter 2:11 is an admonition to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then the remaining 2 of the 6 are the passages we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 5:22. Thus, we can see that this word abstain does not appear very often in the Bible. But when it does appear, it tells us 2 things. The first is, it is a command from God. And the second is, it is an absolute prohibition. Therefore, the command to abstain from sexual immorality is a command to separate ourselves from it completely. Because the word sanctification also involves a setting apart, abstaining from sexual immorality is a manner of sanctification. Well, we've looked at the word abstain. Now let's consider what is meant by sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, Strong's number 4202. It is an extremely broad word that covers all illicit sexual intercourse, including adultery, fornication, and incest. It encompasses every kind of sexual activity outside the circle of God's will. It covers sins of the mind and the body, the ears, the eyes, and the lips. The picture that is on this slide depicts King David first discovering Bathsheba as she bathed. The Greek word porneia includes premarital sex, extramarital sex, every form of homosexuality, incest, adultery, and every form of pornography. In fact, the English word pornography comes from this Greek word porneia. This means that there is no such thing as moderate immorality any more than a woman can be only a little bit pregnant. As Christians, we are forbidden to dabble in sexual sin in any of its various forms. We are to have nothing to do with sexual sin. The particular expressions of sin will change depending on the time and the place and the culture, but the command still stands. Since the 1960s, There has been a serious decline in moral standards among American believers, and there has been a growing accommodation to the spirit of the world. It is a tragic fact that even mainline denominations have now accepted homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle, and they even celebrate actively gay clergy at the head of their churches. Some states are legalizing civil unions of homosexuals, and homosexual couples are adopting children, or in the case of women, having children by artificial insemination. The press absolutely idolizes celebrities who live a life of unadulterated debauchery, and I deliberately chose that adjective, unadulterated, as a pun because there isn't anything pure in most of their lives. If you turn on your television or you go to the movies, you will routinely see things that would have shocked us 25 years ago. Or go back another 10 years even before that to 1976, when Jimmy Carter confessed to Playboy magazine that he had lusted after women and committed adultery in his heart. Even way back then, that was 35 years ago, there were two primary reactions in the public. The first was that he was crazy to admit to having lust in his heart, and the second was that he was crazy to think it was wrong to have lust in his heart. If the church, which we belong to, chooses to go the way of the world and to abandon the word of God, then we, as followers of Christ, must abandon those churches and find another where there are other followers of Christ who cling to the pure word of God. But don't think that we have it any worse today here in America than the Thessalonian believers did in their time and their place. Remember, Thessalonica was the only seaport city on that important Roman road called the Ignatian Way, or in Latin, the Via Egnatia. That means that lots of travelers on the road and lots of ships coming in into the seaport, carrying people and goods from various places, all stopped at Thessalonica. And sailors who had long been at sea, or travelers long on the road, would be looking for sexual gratification. In addition to a market to meet the needs of travelers, the pagan religions of the Greeks included sacred prostitution, because hiring a temple prostitute was part of their pagan worship. So there must have been intense pressure on these new Thessalonian believers as they tried to abstain from the free and easy sex that had been part of their lifestyles prior to their conversion. But God's law clearly defined and forbade sexual immorality. In the homework, there were cross-references to Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. These chapters set out in graphic detail the kinds of sexual activity that were forbidden. We have already looked at the Greek word porneia, which is an all-encompassing word for all types of sexual immorality. Let's go through a few other Greek words so that, as Kay says in the homework, there will be no misunderstanding because of semantics or terminology. In the Old Testament, there was no word in Hebrew that is translated into English as homosexual or homosexuality. Nevertheless, as we have seen in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20, the act itself was described, and then it was called an abomination to God. In the New Testament, there are really two Greek words, but again, neither is translated literally into English as homosexual. Rather, the two words describe the acts of the two partners in a homosexual union. The first Greek word is arsenokoites. The Strong's number is 733. It means one who lies with a male as with a female. He is the male partner in homosexual intercourse. The word arsenokoites is a compound word. It's made up of arsene, which means male, and koite, which means a bed or a couch, By extension, it can mean cohabitation, and by implication, it means the male sperm. Sometimes this word coite is translated as conceive as well as bed, well, for obvious reasons. We get the English word coitus from this Greek word. So when you put the two words male and bed together, the idea is of homosexuality. Now let's look at the other Greek word. It is malakos. The Strong's numbers are 3119 and 3120, 3119 and 3120. The word has several meanings. It can mean soft, soft to the touch. As in Matthew 11, verse 8, when Jesus, speaking to the multitudes about John the Baptist, said to them, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? See the lovely green velvet fabric on the left side of the screen underneath the text? That's a picture of one of the meanings of malakos. But the word malakos can also mean physical weakness or disease, as in Matthew 4, verse 23, which says that Jesus was going around healing every kind of disease. That is what is pictured on the right side of the screen with the weakened and atrophied legs. The third meaning of malakos is the one that applies to our study today. It refers to the passive male partner in homosexual intercourse. God told us plainly how he felt about homosexuality in Leviticus 18, 22, and 20, 13. He called it an abomination and a detestable act, and he required that both partners should be put to death. Homosexuality must have been rampant in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, we get our word sodomy from Sodom. When the angels came to rescue Lot and his family from the impending judgment of God, the men of Sodom surrounded the house where Lot and the angels were staying, and they demanded that Lot turn over his guests to them so that they could have relations with them. Instead, the angels delivered Lot and most of his family, and then God destroyed both Sodom and Gomorrah for the sin of homosexuality. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 19. Although it was not in the cross-references in the homework, the short book of Jude refers to God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7 of Jude says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah, since they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." In other words, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was an example. It was a foretaste of the eternal punishment of fire reserved for those who insist on continuing in the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you think that God's feelings about homosexuality have changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you need go no further than 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. I have set out the text of these two verses on this slide, setting out the various Greek words and their Strong's numbers next to the applicable English words. Verse 9 begins, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither," and here's the first word, "fornicators," the Greek word here is pornoi, Strong's number 4205. This is a variation on the word we looked at earlier, pornea, which is Strong's number 4202. "So neither fornicators nor idolaters," and I didn't look this word up because it didn't have anything to do with sexual immorality per se, "nor adulterers," the Greek word here is moikos, Strong's number 3432, and we will examine that word in more detail a little later. "Nor effeminate," the Greek word here is malkoi, Strong's number 3120. Remember that this is the word for the passive male partner in homosexual relationships. nor homosexuals. This is the translation of the NASB. In the King James Version, the Greek word there is translated into English as this long phrase, abusers of themselves with mankind. The Greek word that is translated is either homosexuals in the NASB or that long phrase in the King James is this compound word, arsenokoites, Strong's number 733. And then verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 concludes by saying that none of these people that have been listed above shall inherit the kingdom of God. There is a similar list in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 10. This verse appears in the middle of a long sentence that takes up four verses. Let me read you the entire four verses so that you can understand the context, and then we'll take a look at verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Paul is telling Timothy in this passage that the law was given to show man their sinfulness and their need for a savior. If it were possible for a man after Adam to be perfect, then he would not need the law. But since all men after Adam are fallen, excepting, of course, Jesus Christ, then all men need the law to understand their fallen state and their need for Jesus Christ. In the middle of this long list, verse 10 includes two words that are relevant to our study today. Verse 10, the first word we're looking at is immoral men. That's the NASB translation. The King James Version translates it there as whoremongers. The Greek word there is that broad Greek word, pornois, Strong's number 4205. The other word in English besides immoral men or whoremongers is homosexuals. Again, that's the NASB. The King James Version translates it as them that defile themselves with mankind. The Greek word here is that compound word arsenokoites, Strong's number 733. Then the list finishes off with kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and then there's a catch-all at the end. While the Bible is clear that homosexuals who insist upon indulging a homosexual lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God, it is equally clear that homosexuals can be saved and set free from that sin, just as all fallen people can be saved from whatever their sin is. Some of the Corinthian believers had been living a homosexual lifestyle, but they had been saved and sanctified in the Lord. Let's go back now and get the Greek words for adultery. There are three nouns and two verbs. The nouns are moikos, which is Strong's number 3432. This is the word for adulterer, one who commits adultery. And adultery is defined as one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. A second noun is moikalis, Strong's number 3428. This is the feminine version of 3432, so this one is adulteress. It can be used in the natural sense or in the spiritual sense. One way that the nation Israel was portrayed in the Old Testament was as the wife of God, and Israel breached that covenant relationship by playing the harlot with foreign gods, that is, with pagan idols. Similarly, New Testament believers have been betrothed to Christ. And when we cultivate friendship with the world, we break our spiritual union with Christ and we become spiritual adulteresses. The Greek verbs for adultery include moikao, which is Strong's number 3429, which means to commit adultery, and it's used for both men and women. And the other verb is moikuyo, Strong's number 3431, and it also means to commit adultery. One way to determine the relative importance of a subject in the Bible is the frequency with which it is addressed. Because of the fall of man, spiritual immorality has been a major problem over the course of human history. And a brief look just at the New Testament can tell us how important our sexual purity is to God. In the New Testament, the Greek word malakos, Strong's number 3120, when that word is used in the sexual sense rather than in the sense of physical weakness or disease, that word appears in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. The Greek word arsenikoites, Strong's number 733, appears two times, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 1 Timothy 1, 10. The Greek word pornea, that's the all-encompassing word, Strong's number 4202, appears 26 times. Pornuo, Strong's number 4203, appears 8 times. And pornos, Strong's number 4205, appears 10 times. Then as to the various forms of moikos, 3428 appears 2 times. 3429 appears 4 times. 3430 appears 6 times. 3431 appears 11 times. And 3432 appears 3 times. If I have added all these up correctly, then sexual sin in its various forms is mentioned 73 times in the New Testament alone. So now let's return to this overarching command that is given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Abstain from sexual immorality. In the following three verses, Paul gives two instructions, one positive and one negative, that demonstrate how to keep the commandment to abstain from sexual immorality. The first one comes in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. One abstains from sexual immorality by possessing his own vessel in sanctification and honor. To possess means to control. One who is controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than by the flesh is able to retain mastery over his impulses to sin. In verse 5, Paul gives a contrasting example of how not to behave. One should not allow his body to be controlled by lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Because the Holy Spirit does not indwell those unbelievers, they are mastered by and controlled by the passions of their bodies, rather than being master over and controlling their own passions. In contrast, believers have access to the power of the Holy Spirit at any time and at all times. We believers know God, and that makes all the difference. Incidentally, I should point out that there are some commentators who write that the instruction to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor is speaking of a man possessing his wife, who is his vessel, in sanctification and honor. I believe that this interpretation comes out of the fact that in 1 Peter 3:7, the wife is described as the weaker vessel. But the precept position, and mine as well, is that the context here in 1 Thessalonians dictates that this is a statement to individuals to control their own bodies, especially because the opposite or the contrast here is of Gentiles acting in lustful passion. Clearly, that's referring to how they fail to control their own bodies. The other instruction, the negative one, that demonstrates how to keep the commandment to abstain from sexual immorality is in verse 6 of chapter 4. Do not transgress and defraud your brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. The first thing we need to establish is what is being talked about when Paul says, in the matter, don't defraud your brother in the matter. And what is meant by all these things? The Lord is the avenger in all these things. Remember that the subject here is sexual immorality. So the matter and all these things is referring to the area of sexual behavior. In this area of life, Paul writes, do not transgress or defraud your brother. Don't cheat another person. The Greek word for transgress is huperbaino. Strong's number 5233. It is a compound word made up of huper, which means over, above, beyond, across, and basis, which means a pace of walking. It can also mean a foot. Put together, the compound word means to go beyond, to cross over, to transgress the will and law of God by going beyond the prescribed limits. A boundary has been drawn by God, a line in the sand, but the transgressor crosses over that line. To transgress is to overstep the limits separating chastity from licentiousness and separating sanctification from sin. And let's remember that we don't have to actually do something to have crossed over the line from sanctification into sin. Flirtatious behavior with someone you're not married to crosses that line. And the line is drawn even further back than that, because Jesus is looking at our hearts and at our thoughts as well as our actions. It doesn't take much at all for a Christian to have crossed that line. That's transgression. The Greek word for defraud is plenonekteo. Plenonekteo means to be eager for gain in the sense of being avaricious or greedy. Thus it is to be covetous and to overreach for one's own gain. What Paul is instructing the Thessalonian believers and us is that in the matter of sexual behavior, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. You are not to cheat your spouse by sleeping around with other people, or even flirting playfully with other people, or even fantasizing about other people. In short, do not cheat your loved one by doing anything you would be ashamed for them to know. Immorality always cheats someone else, usually the ones closest to the cheater. And the worst thing about it is that sexual immorality never satisfies. It promises everything, but delivers nothing. It has been described as the law of diminishing returns. Probably the best way to fight sexual temptation is to avoid as much as possible getting in the way of temptation. When it is unavoidable, the next best defense is to remember what you know, and what you know is that you do not belong to yourself. We have been rescued out of the domain of Satan, and we are no longer his slaves, and we do not have to take his suggestions, no matter how promising they may appear to be. We have a new master who paid a precious price for us. We belong to him, and we have been adopted by him, and we have a new family name and reputation to uphold. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 help us here. Paul reminds us, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and we are intended to glorify God in our bodies, verse 18 of that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 commands us to flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Flee from sin, just as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. When she tried to seduce him, he fled from her, telling her that he considered it a sin against God. But she grabbed his robe, and then, because hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, she then accused Joseph of attempting to impose himself on her, and her husband had Joseph imprisoned. We have already looked at 1 Corinthians 6:18, which is cited up there on the slide, but let's consider the other three cross-references here. I have listed only verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, but let's look at the prior two verses to get the context. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. While this one is not talking explicitly about sexual temptation, the general principle applies. Flee from all temptations. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." James 4, the latter part of verse 6 and verse 7 says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Unlike Joseph, King David did not flee when he noticed Bathsheba bathing. This terrible episode in the life of a man whose heart was otherwise devoted to God is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. His lust led to adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Blinded by his own sin, David did not repent until he was confronted by Nathan. Even though the penalty for adultery and for murder was death, God forgave David and spared him the death sentence. But his whole family, as well as David, suffered the consequences of it for the remainder of David's life. In 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11, Nathan told David that the sword would never depart from his house, and that God would raise up evil against David from within his own household. The same principle applies to believers who sin today, and this principle, by the way, goes beyond just sexual sin. Sin is like the nail that is hammered into wood. God can remove the nail, but the hole caused by the nail will remain. In other words, God forgives the sin, but there are still consequences. In King David's case, the infant that he had with Bathsheba died, and one of his adult sons, Absalom, almost succeeded in ousting David from his throne. As well, there was conflict between and among his children. Another son, Amnon, loved one of his daughters by another wife. This daughter was named Tamar, who incidentally was the full sister of Absalom. Amnon tricked Tamar into getting alone with him, and then he raped her. As soon as he had gotten what he wanted, he hated her, and he had her thrown out. He did not possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, but instead he had been controlled by lustful passion. In so doing, he had brought shame and dishonor to his half-sister as well as to himself. When David found out what his son Amnon had done, the Bible says he was very angry, but for reasons we are not given, he did nothing. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, waited 2 years so that neither David nor Amnon would be suspicious of his intentions, and then he invited Amnon to go with him to a sheep shearing, after which apparently there would be a party. And when Amnon got drunk, Absalom had his servants kill him. Later, Absalom led a rebellion against his own father, and that horrible episode ended in Absalom's death. Thus it is clear that the sword really did not depart from David's house for the remainder of his life. There were cross-references in the homework to Proverbs 2, 5, 6, and 7. In these Proverbs, there are women described who are like Potiphar's wife and they try to lead men astray. They are described as strange women, or else they are described as harlots. And the men who follow them are described as men who lack sense, as a result of which they end up in death. These strange women are described as beautiful women who can capture men with their eyelids. They also seduce with flattery and smooth tongues, and they are very enticing. They are also described as cunning, boisterous, and rebellious. They are women who do not remain at home. By the way, I intended to make no editorial comment by choosing Angelina Jolie as the model for that slide. I chose her simply because she is beautiful and she looks seductive and alluring in that picture. I don't know anything about her personal life. Why is the command to abstain from sexual immorality so important? There are at least three reasons just from chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. The first reason appears in chapter 4, verse 6. At the end of the command that no man transgress or defraud his brother in sexual matters, Paul explains why. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Thus, the first important reason why we should abstain from sexual immorality is that the Lord will punish those who practice immorality as a lifestyle. Apparently, Paul had made this clear in the short time that he was with them, because he says at the end of verse 6, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. The latter part of chapter 1 of the book of Romans describes in graphic detail the descent of man into all forms of immoral and ungodly behavior. And this passage begins with verse 18, which says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is a sense in which God's wrath is already being poured out, present tense. This is so because one form of God's judgment is giving man over to what man thinks he wants. C.S. Lewis said, I'm doing this from memory, so I may not have every word in the quote exactly right. He said something to this effect. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. But there are others to whom God ultimately says, thy will be done. He gives them over to what they think they want. In addition, of course, there is the future judgment against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God has not destined us for wrath, but that future time of wrath will be so terrifying that even believers who are not destined for it will not want to see it. The second reason given to us from chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, why the command to abstain from sexual immorality is so important, is that God has called us to purity. The words sanctify and holiness have the same root and the same meaning. They mean to be separated or set apart for God's use. Sanctification in sexual behavior means that we are set apart for sexual purity. Among the followers of Jesus Christ, there shall be no sexual activity outside marriage between one man and one woman. Sanctification is God's will for his children. We are to be different from the world. We are to excel still more in being set apart according to God's word, in order that we may be found blameless when he comes again. The third reason given to us in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians regarding why this command to abstain from sexual immorality is so important is that rejecting purity means rejecting God. I have cited verse 8 of chapter 4, but it fits in with verse 7, so let me read them together. Verse 7 says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, says verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God. To reject means to treat with utter contempt, to trample underfoot, to stomp on. It means you know what you are doing is wrong, but you're doing it anyway. I have included a cross reference to Hebrews chapter 10, even though the context of that passage is not limited to sexual immorality, but to unrighteousness and ungodliness in general. Hebrews 10 verses 28 through 31. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians verse 6, which says, "The Lord is the avenger." Back to Hebrews 10. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the end of the quote from Hebrews 10. A lesson on the biblical view of sexual morality and immorality is not a popular one. Either people think they've heard it all before and they don't want to hear it again, or they would rather not hear it in the first place because it must be meant for someone else and not for them. But no one who follows Christ is exempt from learning this lesson, not even pastors and elders of churches. And of course, we who sit in the pews are certainly not exempt. This is God's word for all of us. And this is important for us to hear because as children of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. All that is his is ours. And more importantly, we belong to him. We were not meant to live in sin. We were made for better things. And we have the ability to live sanctified lives because the Holy Spirit lives within us. That last bit of verse 8 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians is really meant to be an encouragement, I think. Verse 8 says, "Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God," and here's where it is important for us, "the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." The verb "gives" is in the Greek present tense. He lives in us always, from the time he was first given to us at our regeneration until we are reunited with Christ in heaven. That means that when God commands us to abstain from sexual immorality, he also gives us the power to obey. If any of you who are listening to this lesson are feeling defeated, if anyone feels that he or she has blown it so badly that there's no further hope for you in this area, then you need to listen closely to what Christ has to say to you. The first bit we already know, and so it's hard to hear. That is, that we cannot go back and undo or unsay what we have done or said. The past is the past, and it cannot be changed. And sin brings negative consequences, and God does not spare us from those. But here is the second thing, and this is critical. While he does not spare us from consequences, God does forgive and forgive and forgive his children when they repent. He binds up the brokenhearted, gathers them into his arms, and sets them on their feet again to serve him again. Just as Jesus did with the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 8, he did not condemn her, and he does not condemn his repentant children. He told this woman, "Go and sin no more." May each one of us recommit ourselves this day to faithfulness and holiness, no matter what it costs us. May we follow Paul's example when he said in Philippians 3:13 and 14, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Those of you who observe the liturgical calendar know that today is Ash Wednesday, the first day of the season of Lent, which is the period of 40 days preceding Easter. Since Lent is a time of penitence, our final hymn will reflect that. From deepest woe I cry to thee, Lord, hear me, I implore thee. Bend down thy gracious ear to me, I lay my sins before thee. If thou rememberest every sin, if naught but just reward we win, could we abide thy presence? Thou grantest pardon through thy love, thy grace alone availeth. Our works could ne'er our guilt remove, yea, even the best life faileth. For none may boast themselves of aught, but must confess thy grace hath wrought whate'er in them is worthy. And thus my hope is in the Lord, and not in my own merit. I rest upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit. That he is merciful and just, here is my comfort and my trust. His help I wait with patience. Amen.